In 1993, a 34-year-old Albert Moeller took the reins of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He was given a near impossible task. Yale hadn't done it, Harvard hadn't done it, nor Princeton, nor many others. As the newly elected president, Dr. Moeller was tasked with returning a liberalized institution to its theological convictions. In 1993, Southern boasted faculty who prayed to Mother God taught the Bible to be the error-prone efforts of well-meaning humans and advocating for progressive ethical standards. Under intense heat from his own faculty, Al Moeller stood on August 31st, 1993, and delivered his inaugural convocation address from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." The title of his sermon is the title of today's sermon. Don't just do something. Stand there. I would commend the entire message to you not only for its content and its conviction, but as a piece of modern history. The resurgence of expository, verse-by-verse preaching and the return to health in many of our churches across America is intertwined with the turnaround, the divinely inspired turnaround at Southern Seminary that began in 1993. You see, Dr. Moeller understood the problem. He said, "We are in danger of becoming God's most unembarrassed pragmatists, much more enamored with statistics than invested in theological substance." He continues, "We are now much more feverishly concerned with doing than with believing, and thus our denominational soul is in jeopardy." Churches were so in love with their growing programs and activities and church growth in general that they had drifted from basic truths like the gospel, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of Christ. But the truth is, the call, "Stand there," is not just something that Southern Seminary needed to hear in 1993. "Stand there" is not just a call the Thessalonians needed to hear in 2 Thessalonians. We see this morning that "stand there" is a call the Ephesians needed to hear in their day, and "stand there" is a command that we at Christ Fellowship Church need to hear today in 2025. The call to stand. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 if you haven't already. We come to the grand finale of Paul's letter, and we hear that clarion call ring four times in these verses. Stand, 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 stand. Don't just do something. Stand there. Let's listen together as I read from verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So you heard it, hopefully, as I was reading the passage. Four times we are called to stand, stand, withstand, and stand. It's interesting that Paul's command to us as believers isn't something, you know, like attack or advance or press on. Seems like just asking people just stand there is kind of a low bar. And it's that impulse within us to think, well, certainly there's more that we can do. That shows that we don't know our strength. In order to stand, we must first know our strength. In verse 10, Paul says, finally, be strong. I'm sorry, I think I left a part of that verse out. Let me read that again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong and be strong in the Lord are two totally different commands, aren't they? We live in a nation that is obsessed with that shorter version. Be strong. Be strong. In fact, there's many Christians that have grown obsessed with that short command. Be strong, as though the Christian life is just about trying harder, bucking up, pull yourself together. But whether your instinct is to read that command as be strong or be strong in the Lord shows not only whether we know our strength or not, but whether we have any strength at all. Because the person whose life is one long battle to be strong is going to lose. I don't know whether you've read history or visited a few graveyards recently, but the strongest men and women to ever walk this planet have all lost the battle with the grave. And how is that being strong working for you? Have you been able to lift your guilt a little bit and feel a little less guilty because of all of your effort? Friends, we could just park the bus right here because the hinge between be strong and be strong in the Lord is the hinge of the gospel. The gospel calls you out of life of trying to be strong and says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. There's a reason you're exhausted. There's a reason you feel weary and sore. You're trying to carry a weight that is crushing you. For every good thing you do, be honest, you commit 10 more offenses against your Creator God. How is being stronger working for you? Do you feel less guilty now after all your effort? Verse 10 is a summons to come to the end of trying harder. Come to the cross. See the Lord Jesus. See the strength of His might. Watch Him as He carries that cross to the top of the hill. See as He hangs there under the weight not just of your sin and my sin, but the sin of the whole world. And watch as those shoulders bear the weight of the wrath of the awesome God. And see Him die. And see Him enter the grave. And then watch as in great glorious strength and might He comes bursting out of the grave to sit on an eternal throne. That's the strength that we need, not our own. You need to know your strength, friends. Be strong in the Lord and in the great strength of His might. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the truth of the gospel. As weak as you and I may feel, we have that very strength given to us. Know your strength. To stand, first we must know our strength. Secondly, to stand, we must know our opponent. That's where verses 11 and 12 lead us. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul really has chosen the perfect illustration for a passage about standing, because wrestling is a sport that's all about standing up. In fact, your opponent's job is to try to take you down, to get you to stop standing. That's how you win. You take your opponent down, you slam his shoulders to the ground, or you put him in a chokehold until he taps you out. That's the goal. But typically, you don't just start performing takedowns. Any of you who have wrestled know that that's not how it goes. First, you have to get into the mind of your opponent, and you start all of these little side games. I had a wrestling partner, a teammate, who was the king of this. So you would wrap up with him, and immediately he's pulling at your headgear, trying to pull it down into your eyes. And he's pawing at your face. And then he's grabbing you by the neck, and he's jostling you around, and he's pushing you in the shoulder. And then endless games of wrist control. He's grabbing your wrist. You're trying to throw it off. He's grabbing your other wrist. He's trying to throw it off. And then all of a sudden, bam, he's got your legs, and your chest is on the mat. It was never about wrist control. It was never about the headgear or the pawing. It was all a diversion to get you fighting the wrong fight, getting you to let your guard down so he could take you down. Any tactic was fair game to keep you from standing. The best way to lose a battle is to fight the wrong opponent. Some of us are fighting for wrist control in the comments section of social media, fighting for wrist control with the liberals, fighting for wrist control with our neighbors, our bosses, our parents. Meantime, the devil and all the cosmic powers in the heavenly places are sitting on your back and have you in a great chokehold. The battle isn't between you and your liberal neighbor across the street. The battle isn't between you and the political party on the other side of the aisle. The battle is not between you and us and Hollywood celebrities, or between you and the LGBTQ community, or between you and your teachers, you and your friends. And as long as we think that that's the truth, we will continue to suffer one takedown after another. How much plainer could Paul have put it in verse 12? For we do not wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But you see, flesh and blood battles are the ones Satan wants us to fight. And if we're honest with ourselves, flesh and blood battles are the ones we want to fight too. This is Satan's lie. You are at war with your neighbors, your family, your fellow Americans, liberals, Bengals fans. And we say, yes, yes, I am. Because that is a battle that I, in my own strength, can win. Unless you're the Pittsburgh Steelers. But God's truth from Ephesians 6:12 is plain. Your battle is actually against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And apart from me, you can do nothing. When I take verse 12 to heart and I'm willing to see my true opponent, two things are going to happen. First of all, it's going to humble me. Ain't no way I'm leaning on my own power to fight against that kind of an opponent. Cosmic powers? No way. And if I am still standing today, it is only God who is standing in me. If I've remained standing all these years when I've watched one friend after another fall away, and watched others fall into grievous sin. When Christians who used to faithfully walk side by side with me in the church are now living in sin and debauchery, it's nothing that I have done. The reason I'm still standing is because God has caused me to stand. And secondly, once we know our opponent, we will actually be able to love others the way that God does. That woman living in prostitution, adultery, or a broken marriage isn't my enemy. Those people in Washington addicted to substances, wasting their lives away, aren't our enemies. The people on the other side of the political aisle, even those perhaps advocating for policies that are destroying human life, actually are not our enemies. They're just like you used to be. Remember? You, Paul says just earlier in this letter, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. These children of wrath we see walking our streets, living in our communities, attending our schools, aren't our enemies. These are the very sort that God has chosen as his objects of mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God loved us when we were the walking dead. Know your opponent, Christian. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Jesus Christ came and offered up his flesh and blood to rescue flesh and blood humans like you and me. And like that neighbor, like that classmate, like that person you currently despise with all your being, and to rescue them from the powers of darkness. To stand, secondly, we must know our opponent. Thirdly, Paul shows us that in order to stand, we have to know our armor. Often the armor you wear to a fight indicates where you expect to be attacked. In soccer, we put on shin guards, not a helmet, not football pads, because typically your opponent is going to kick you in the shins. That's where the attack's going to come. It's the same with the armor of God. As we look at each piece, we should be thinking about how it anticipates primary points of attack from our enemy. If Paul says, put on a helmet, that must be because the enemy is going to attack your head. If he says, put on shoes, that must mean that our feet are in constant danger. And so on. So as we thirdly seek to know our armor, we should be thinking about what each piece tells us about the type of attacks and the places of attack we can expect from our enemy. Because remember, Satan wins if we fail to stand. That's what he's trying to do. He wants you to fall. He wants you to slip. So let's get to know our armor. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. What is the purpose of a belt? Well, in Paul's day, the belt was actually a soldier's badge. It showed what army you belonged to and what general you served under. It sort of bound the entire getup together as one unified force for Roman power. But what belt do we have? Not the belt of Rome. We have the belt of truth. This is what we stand for. This is what we stand in, the truth. We are members of the army of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the belt of truth is here sort of standing at the beginning. It takes the primary place because if we're honest and we've read our Bibles from the beginning, it's Satan's lies that have been his primary tactic since day one in the garden. If he can strip you of the truth, if he can strip you of your belt, you will fall in battle with your pants around your ankles. Because the truth is, Satan's lies humiliate and embarrass the soldiers of Christ. And having put on, secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. I love this phrase. It's the thorax of righteousness. What's a breastplate there to protect? The heart. A breastplate protects the heart. Friends, Satan knows that we will not be able to stand if we have not love. If we lose heart. So we must know our armor, the breastplate of righteousness. How does righteousness protect our hearts? Well, where does this bulletproof righteousness come from? Ourselves? Be really righteous so that you can really love well. Or is it from the perfect Son of God, who in love traded his perfect law-keeping righteousness for our filthy, sinful, falling short all the time rags? That's love. And we love because he first loved us. But I think it goes deeper than that. Sometimes we talk about the righteousness of Christ like it's this ineffable, unknowable, unseeable sort of vague thing out there that we're really happy to have, but who really knows what it looks like? But the point of God the Son becoming man was to make the righteousness of an unseeable God seeable. And then he appointed four men to sit down and very meticulously to write down all the things that this Jesus did and to record his righteousness so that we could actually see it on a page. If you want to protect your heart, receive that righteousness, yes, and then walk in it as well. We see Jesus at the beginning of each gospel issuing a command, follow me. The gospels are a roadmap for heart protection. Follow Jesus, walk in his ways, be righteous as he is righteous, and you will love him more and more, and you will stand. But what about the shoes? It's kind of an important thing if you want to stand. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. If you've read any of the Psalms, you know that one of the primary attacks that Satan loves to put is traps and snares for our feet. It is literally impossible to stand if your feet have been ensnared. So God has given us shoes that keep our steps lively and ready to avoid those traps and those snares. But this readiness is given, Paul says, by the gospel of peace. So what is it that we're quick and lively and ready to spread? Gossip? Division? Quick to make war? It's actually the opposite of that, isn't it? The gospel of peace. Quick to make peace, just like Jesus. Or have we forgotten so quickly what Paul said back in chapter 2? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He came to make an end to hostility so that we could be shod with shoes that make us ready for peace. You want to know the quickest way to get a whole bunch of Christians to stop standing? It's if you can get them to start knocking one another over. The shoes of readiness remind us that standing takes the whole troop together. We have to be ready, eager, swift to make peace in our families, peace in our marriages, peace in our church, before discord makes the whole unit crumble. Verse 16, we have the good old shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, flaming darts are not the weapon of a sniper or a sharpshooter. These are the weapon of a poorly aimed coward. They are the weapon of someone who's playing the odds. If I fire enough of these, they'll probably hit you somewhere, and if not, at least they'll set some stuff on fire. What is this scattershot of Satan? Well, Satan remembers the sort of people we used to be, those who used to live in the burning passions of our flesh, carried about and carrying out the desires of our body and our minds. And so Satan's tactic is, if I just launch enough of these flaming dart arrows into your life, then maybe I can ignite one of those passions again. The shield of faith is what keeps burning passions at bay. Whether that's the passion of lust or anxiety, paths you used to walk in, passions that used to burn in you, or whether that's anger or even appetites. If we're going to stand under the rain of Satan's burning arrows, it's going to happen because, well, not because we just tried harder. It's going to happen because we trusted more in the Lord. We clung to Jesus in those nights of terror. We clung to Jesus when our flesh was screaming out for immoral sexual pleasure. We clung to Jesus when our hunger pushed us to steal, to lie, and to cheat. Faith is what shields us, and then He extinguishes all those burning arrows for us. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, I don't know a headless soldier yet that has been able to manage to stand. No, you lose your head, you lose the battle. That's a pretty good sort of mantra. But your mind is an important weapon in battle as well, and what you know sometimes proves to be your salvation. Many Christians have made their last stand at a stake where they wore the helmet of salvation as they passed through the fire. In AD 166, Polycarp was martyred at the age of 95. Can you imagine being so heartless as to burn a 95-year-old at the stake? He was brought there, and the Roman official said, "Repent, reproach your Christ, and I will release you." And he said, 86 years have I served him, during all which time he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The Roman urged, "Repent, swear by the emperor, and offer incense." And he said, "No, I am a Christian, and I cannot do that." They threatened him with further tortures as they chained him to the stake to burn him alive, and he said, "Let them come on. We Christians are not accustomed to change from better to worse, but from bad to better." What was the helmet of salvation that Polycarp wore that caused him to be able to stand in the midst of that fire? I think I can confidently say it was knowledge of this certainty. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. That, brothers and sisters, is the helmet of salvation. The Christian life only goes from bad to better, never the opposite. I see my own eternal victory in my Savior's death and resurrection. And Polycarp could say in that moment, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's our final piece of armor there, which often I've heard preached as being the only offensive weapon in the mix. But in the context of what we've already seen and how we've already sort of seen ourselves, to think of it as an offensive weapon and to read this as though God, you know, sort of intended for us to take the kingdom with the sword and to go about stabbing people in places and swinging it about and skewering them with the word is almost laughable. Because it's been made clear that all our job to do in this passage is to stand there. If you can just manage to stay standing. It's not an attack weapon. It's our final defense. This sword is there to protect us from falsehood and lies and false narratives. It's not something we use to wound others. It's how we fend off the ravenous devil, the raging lion who's seeking someone to devour. Moreover, it is the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. If anyone's going to wield this thing on the offensive, it's going to be the Spirit of God, not you and me. This word, we're reminded in Hebrews, is living and active. It does not need us to wield it. We need to be protected by this sword. In fact, if there's any image we should have in our mind, it's the one from Genesis. Do you remember the flaming sword there that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life? The only difference now is, except instead of guarding the way from us, this flaming sword guards the way eternally for us, so that every time we come to the Word, we can find and we can sit and we can feast beneath the tree of life, who is Jesus. He alone causes us to stand when we know our strength, when we know our opponents, and when we know our armor. But lastly, and by Paul's example, we see one last thing we must know in order to stand. We need to know our team. We got to know our team. Verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I've coached a lot of kids' soccer teams down through the years with six kids. It started when my son Griffin was 3 years old. And my practices for those kids basically starts at the beginning of the season the same way every time. We start with dribbling drills where I'm calling out various commands, things like turn or reverse or stop. And every time I stop, the kids are supposed to stand there with one foot on the ball. And most of them will stand, some will fall over, some intentionally falling over. But as we're stopped, I'll point at them and I'll say, tell me your name. And they'll say something like, Mary. And then I'll say to the team, everyone say, hello, Mary. And then, all right, dribbling again. And then stop again. And what's your name? And they'll shout their name and then we'll say hello. And then after that, we'll start a passing drill, except for every pass, I will require the teammate to shout the name of the person they're passing to. Why? Well, because you can't play as a team if you don't know the name of your teammates. Verse 18 and 19, making supplication for all the saints and also for me. We show who we believe to be on our team by the people we pray for by name. That's your team. Do you know your team? I wonder how many people are on your team. Is it a big long list, or is it just two, three people? You and I think we're going to stand for a lifetime with a tiny team or no team at all? I don't think so. Look who's asking for desperate prayer in verse 19. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Who's speaking there? That's Paul. That's Paul desperately pleading with the Ephesians for their prayer, asking his team, will you please hold me up? If Paul needs prayer, if Paul needs boldness, if Paul needs the Spirit's help, I think it's safe to say that you and I need it too. If Paul is asking for prayer, then we probably should too. I pastored a small church in South Carolina for several years, and there was a young man in our congregation, a gracious young man, because I was only just a couple of years older than him, but he really was eager to look up to me as a mentor and to follow my leadership as the pastor. Really just kind to me in the way he supported my ministry. It always seemed like when he was on the verge of being ready to be elected as an elder of the church, he'd do some bonehead thing. Or he'd let some responsibility fall through. And I remember a conversation. We had this conversation multiple times, but I remember one particular where, again, I'm talking with him and having to give him the bad news that he's just not ready. And we're both in tears talking with each other. And I remember in that moment being a little bit frustrated with him. Why can't you just get your act together? Why do you keep falling over and over again? And then it hit me later, embarrassingly, it took me a while, but could it be that my brother keeps falling because I'm failing to lift him up in prayer? Maybe he's not standing because I'm not praying for him like I should. Got to know your team. Don't just do something. Stand there. Know your strength. Know your opponent. Know your armor. In Christ Fellowship Church, let's know our team. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come and you have laid down your life, and now you stand in heaven in all glory and power forever. And so we come and we lean on you. By your Spirit, we ask that you would cause us to stand. Help us, by your great strength, to obey your command here in Ephesians. We pray we'd be able to lean on one another. Make this a strong team by the power of your Spirit and by the glory and mercy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.